Our reading today is from Luke 11 to 26. It's on the page 869 in Church Bibles. It's Luke 11, 14 to 26, page 869. Now he was casting a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are saved. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Sorry, 10 more verses. "And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast at which you nursed.' But he said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.' When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to his generation. The Queen of Sabaoth will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation to condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness, and then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark. It will be wholly bright, and when a lamp with its rays gives you light."
Thanks so much, Nina and Boaz. It'd be a help to me if you keep that open. We're going to be looking at that passage in detail. It's got probably some puzzles for you, and we'll be thinking about how it all hangs together. Before we kick off, I just wanted to say a note on these wonderful flyers that have been made. The one in front of you may have Eltham College on it, or it might have Greenwich on it. It's worth being aware that there's at least two different types. There's a Canada Water one as well. And when you're inviting a friend, you'll want to say, "Oh, do you want to come with me to Greenwich in the morning?" and give them a Greenwich one. Or if you think your friend has football in the morning, you could give them the Eltham one and say, "Come with me to Eltham in the afternoon." But just to be aware, there are two types, so you don't get caught out. I wanted to begin, as we look at the verses, with a question. I often enjoy a question to kind of get us in tune with what the passage is going to say. And I wanted to address this objection that people have to faith, which is surely so many people can't be wrong. Perhaps you've heard this objection. We look around London, there's such a diversity of different kind of worldviews, religious opinions. How on earth can Christians seriously claim that they are right and everyone else is wrong? You know, and particularly so many intelligent people, so many sincere and well-meaning people, are we really saying, you know, Christians have got it right, everyone else is wrong? And doesn't the fact that so few people believe in Jesus, maybe you're the only one in your workplace, doesn't that discredit Jesus' claims? That's exactly how I felt when I was growing up. In my school, I was the only Christian in my year at school for a long time. And I used to think, if Jesus is real, if he is who he claims, you know, if he's the one savior and Lord and judge, which is what he says he is, why do so many people around me think this is true? I had this exact objection yesterday. I was at a big family wedding, got talking to someone, and I asked him, you know, have you ever seriously considered who Jesus is as an adult? And he said, well, you know, if I did want to look into religion, there'd be no particular reason to start with your one. You know, there's so many options. Christianity is definitely on the way out. And haven't all the smart people disproved it anyway? That was his approach. I think this is a big issue for us in the 21st century. But I actually think it was an even bigger issue for Christians in the first century. They had to confront the question, why did so many people who actually saw Jesus and his miracles, why did so many of them not believe? And I think that is an even bigger question we need to wrestle with. The people who are actually there and they didn't follow him, surely that must discredit him. We're in this section of Luke's gospel. If you've been with us before, you'll know we're in this chunk that leads all the way from Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem. He's going on this mission and he's heading to his death. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified. And Luke wants us to see that this colossal rejection of Jesus that's about to happen is not something that's happening because Jesus is unpersuasive or unconvincing. Actually, it is entirely because of how perverse and twisted human beings are. And the reasons people give for rejecting Jesus really do not stand up to scrutiny. So that's what this whole chunk is about. And first, we're going to look into the context of it, and then we're going to see how it is Jesus exposes why it is people reject him, really. So the context is there in verse 14. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. So there's this miraculous event, and it's an exorcism. And we mentioned already, you know, some people are thinking, can I go along with this? This seems a bit weird. We'll come to that in a moment. But first, let's look at the responses to it. And the people marveled. So that's response number one. Jesus is amazing. Look at what he can do. He really is who he claims. Then there's the next one, verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's another name for the devil. So this is option two. Jesus is wicked. He's in league with the devil. That's option two. And then, verse 16, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So this is option three. You know, Jesus, we just need more miracles. We need more evidence. Haven't got enough yet. And before we consider these three responses, let's just talk about the exorcism, the elephant in the room. And I think the existence of real moral personal evil used to be a real sticking point for modern people. And part of the reason we had Arlene's story to kind of say, no, this isn't naive, this is real. And actually, I think that is the way the conversation happens to be going in the West. I don't know if you've been following this, but what we're seeing increasingly is that as people look beyond their little white picket fences and actually look at the real world that we live in, increasingly, people are realizing that the naive view isn't to say that evil, personal evil is real. The naive view is to deny it. There's a Canadian general, actually, Matt was talking to me or sending me quotes from him this week. This guy, Lieutenant General Romeo Dallaire, he was the guy played, his character is played by Nick Nolte in the film Hotel Rwanda. And he's a Canadian general, but he's also a UN peacekeeping commander. He had a stint in Rwanda, and it was so traumatic for him. He battled suicidal depression after it. He was there in the genocide, and he just saw real horror. And he said that eventually his experience there actually convinced him of the existence of God. And in the intro to his book, he said this. He said, following my return from Rwanda, a Canadian Forces padre asked me how, after all I'd seen and experienced, I could still believe in God. I answered that I know there is a God because in Rwanda I shook hands with the devil. I've seen him, I've smelled him, and I've touched him. I know the devil exists, and therefore I know there's a God. Now, he's not talking about, you know, an individual he met who he believes is the devil. He's just explaining that when you see real evil up close, what you discover is you cannot boil it down to just a combination of people's upbringing and the difficult choices they have to make, you know, in traumatic circumstances. Now, when you actually see it, you realize evil is real. The devil is real. This world really is in a spiritual war zone. And so this is just a call, really, for us not to dismiss these parts of the Bible, these power encounters that Jesus has, just because of a particular Western upbringing you may have experienced. Okay, topic over. Let's get to the response to the miracle. Now, it's worth noting that no one at the time ever doubts the reality of Jesus' miracles. Have you discovered that in the Gospels? It's actually irresponsible history. It's actually, I would say, extreme chronological snobbery. I'll explain what I mean, to say, of course, science has shown us that now dead people can't be raised. Science has shown us that you cannot multiply food and that you cannot, you know, calm storms. So we don't need to take these stories seriously. Have you ever heard that kind of approach? That is just extreme snobbery over people of that day. These people were not stupid. They knew that these things were humanly impossible, just like you do. And yet what we discover when we read the accounts is that not even Jesus' opponents could deny the reality of what was happening. These miracles, and people had explanations for where the power came from. We're going to see that. But the miracles were undeniable in themselves. And therefore, if we're honest, we have to reckon with these miracles. C.S. Lewis famously, he gave this mad, bad God dilemma. Have you come across this? Was Jesus a lunatic, a liar, or Lord? And the argument goes like this. Given how big Jesus' claims are to be God, to be Lord, either he was mistaken, he was a lunatic, he was mad, or he was deliberately trying to deceive people, he was a liar, he was bad, or the only remaining one is that the claims are true and he really is Lord. And Lewis says, if you read the accounts, you know, the first two options just don't add up. He's not mad, he's not bad, so therefore he must be God. And that's the argument. Now, this is an argument made from just looking at Jesus' claims. But here in this passage, once we put in the extra element of Jesus' miracles, so not just his claims, but his miracles, for the people in Jesus' day, it wasn't so much a trilemma as a dilemma. So not three options, but two. So the top one isn't really an option once you've seen the miracle. Do you see that? Mad people can't do miracles. That's just a thing. So they were only really left with two options off the back of his miracles. Either Jesus was in league with the devil, a terrible man, or he really is who he claims. It makes it quite simple. Which of those two options is it? Actually, we're going to see in the passage that they threw in a kind of curveball third option, which is we don't want to make the decision yet. And we'll come to that in a minute. So in this passage, Jesus is going to address these groups. And this is where we're headed. This has been a long intro, but this is where we're going to head. The three responses and how Jesus addresses them. So first response is those who are opposed to Jesus. And Jesus says to them, look, be logical. Second, those who are delaying, you know, we need more evidence, Jesus. And Jesus is going to say to them, be humble. And then finally, the good news for those who are marveling and saying, wow, Jesus says, wonderful, you've got it. Be joyful. So that's where we're headed. Point one, let's consider Jesus' word for those who are opposed to him. And his call is, you've got to be logical about this. Then the first part of Jesus' argument is, Jesus is clearly, obviously on the side of good. Verse 17, but he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So Jesus' argument goes like this. Satan might be evil, but he's not stupid. That's the argument. So the argument is, look, you're saying I'm on the side of Satan, and therefore what you're saying is that when I drive out evil and evil spirits, that is Satan acting through me to destroy Satan. Now, that would be a very stupid and nonsensical strategy for Satan, and it wouldn't make sense. And therefore, the logical outcome is I'm not on the side of Satan. I'm on the other side. It's actually quite simple, but Jesus makes the argument clearly. And not only is Jesus clearly on the side of good, but clearly he will conquer evil fully and finally. Look at verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, you may know this phrase, finger of God. It comes from one place in the Bible. Jesus is linking back to Exodus chapter 8. So you may know the great power encounter in the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, is when God goes 10 rounds against the tyrant of his day, the Pharaoh in Egypt. And God sent plague after plague after plague, 10 plagues on Egypt to prove his dominance over Pharaoh and his dominance over all the gods of Egypt. And if you know the story, the first couple of plagues God sends, the Nile turns to blood, then the frogs cover the land. Actually, Pharaoh's magicians managed to produce the same kinds of effects by their own secret arts. Just worth noting that there is such a thing as real supernatural evil. They were able to do real stuff. They could match what God was doing for those first two plagues. Although it wasn't actually reversing the frogs, it was just giving more of them. So it didn't really solve the problem. But anyway, but by the third plague, the plague of gnats, they say, enough, we can't do it. And the magicians realize that they can't keep up. And what they say to Pharaoh is this. This is the finger of God. This is beyond us. We are out of our league. What is happening here is way too powerful. And when Jesus quotes the finger of God here, he's saying, look, back in the day, even Pharaoh's magicians could tell when God was at work. And you guys, are you really more dim than they are? Can you not see that in my dominance over evil, the kingdom of God has arrived? This is the kingdom that the prophets promised, that one day would defeat all evil and put the whole world to rights. Can you not see what's happening? Let me spell it out for you, verse 21. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So he's describing how Satan is a defeated enemy. It's been a while since we've had any Marvel references, but don't worry, they'll come back. In 2012, there was a big Marvel kind of ensemble film called The Avengers, and this guy was the baddie, Loki, the Norse god of mischief. And if you remember the film, it's quite visually stunning. He arrives on Earth, shows all his power, and he's got this superhuman strength. And he arrives in Stuttgart in Germany, and he demands that all the crowds kneel before him because he is a god. And they're powerless to do anything else. You know, what can they do so that all the crowds kneel down? And then there's a kind of bit later on in the film where Loki, he's at the top of Stark Towers and he's facing up to Hulk. And he proudly declares, enough, you are all of you beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature. And just at that moment, what happens is that Hulk grabs him and just treats him like a rag doll and kind of whacks him, leaves him on the floor. And does anyone remember the line as Hulk walks off? Oh, there we go. We've got some Marvel fans. Oh, was it up on the screens? You got to help, but it is puny God. It's one of the best lines in the film. And that is the picture Jesus is painting in this little parable. He's saying that, look, the devil, like Pharaoh, he may have had shown a bit of power, keeping humanity enslaved. But let me tell you, there has been a big power encounter, and all of that is now changing. And someone way, way stronger than the devil has just arrived. And that is what Jesus is demonstrating. And I'm going to conquer all evil. And we were hearing that from Arlene. We see it in the passage today. It was wonderful news. And therefore, logic dictates that opposing Jesus is completely mad. It's crazy. Look at verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's two teams. Which one are you going to choose? One of the most common reasons people give for rejecting Jesus and his claims. Do you come across this? People say, well, I'd love to believe you, but I believe in science. I actually had someone say exactly that to me yesterday. Well, I'd love to believe you, but I'm logical. And Jesus is quite patronizing when you hear, I'd love to be, ignorant and silly and superstitious, but I can't be. And Jesus' message to us is that if that is our position, is please be way more logical than you're currently being. So the first question is, do you think Jesus is on the side of good or on the side of evil? I think if we took that question out to Greenwich High Street, it's a very easy question. Jesus, which side is he on? Everyone knows the answer. Yeah, Jesus is on the side of good. And then the next stage in the logic is this. Well, if Jesus is on the side of good, and I think you can see that, and if he's going to defeat all evil one day, which would you say is the logical side to be on? It's not that hard. You don't have to have the brains of an archbishop to follow Jesus' logic. There's two sides. Are you going to be on the Jesus side or on the defeated side? And Jesus says, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Just pick your side and please be logical in your decision, Jesus says. Just think it through. And then Jesus gives another illustration. And the illustration is to show that not siding with him is an unstable and unsafe place to be. This is from verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, I think that's a puzzler when you first read it. But I think the context here is that Jesus is speaking to his own nation. And he's saying, look, if you've been reading the last couple of chapters, you'll know, through my ministry, through the ministry of the apostles, and then the ministry of the 72, you will have seen that there has been a huge driving back of evil. Everywhere they've gone, evil spirits have been driven out. Lives have been restored and become more orderly. Verse 25, swept and put in order. And some of you might be thinking, Jesus says, great, life's fine now. Life is stable. That was useful for our town. We can carry on now as we were and just keep on ignoring Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you really can't do that. Actually, what you need to do is embrace me. You need to embrace my presence in your life. Otherwise, when I'm gone, the chaos and evil will just return only seven times worse than before. And you'll be worse than when I first arrived. Just because you feel stable now, don't think that means it will be stable or safe to keep rejecting me. I think that's what Jesus is warning them. So that's Jesus' message to those who are opposed to him. Please be logical. Please realize that, I'm on the side of good. I will conquer evil, and opposing me is not a sensible approach. Okay, next group. Jesus' message for those who are delaying in their decision. And the message is, be humble. Look at verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. Now, we've already come across these folk, haven't we? Do you remember verse 16? They were calling for signs. We're not against you, Jesus. We just need more evidence. Prove yourself. Give us more signs, more miracles. And you probably know these people, they're alive and well today. You know, we're not atheists. We're not kind of hardened against Jesus. We're just agnostic. We just want more evidence. And Jesus says to these people, let's keep going, 29, this generation seeks for a sign. They're always wanting more proof, more evidence. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. You might know this from another gospel, Matthew's gospel, and it speaks about a sign of Jonah. And I think actually Matthew is making a different point. So if you've looked at it there, don't bring that into this. Look just at Luke. And here I think the sign of Jonah in Luke is that God sent in Jonah's day and is sending here again in Jesus' day a true prophet. He's sending someone warning of judgment and calling for repentance. That's what Jonah did. And actually, that is what this generation most needs, Jesus says. Not another miracle. I mean, what good would that do? I could do miracles all day. You still would be saying more miracles, more miracles. You know, I've calmed the storms. I've healed the sick. I've raised the dead. There's nothing lacking in what I've just shown you. What you need to do is actually repent. That's the sticking point. Look at verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, the people he was sent to, so will the Son of Man, Jesus, be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment, that's the Queen of Sheba, with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they, those wicked pagans, Assyrians, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And what Jesus is saying here, I've summarized it like this, that he brings the definitive, the final, the climactic revelation of God. So Jesus says, you know, there have been a line of people God has sent. He sent people like Jonah. He sent people... great and wise kings like Solomon, and they've given light to the world. They've revealed God's message to people like the Ninevites. And now in Jesus, the greatest of all the prophets, the greatest of all the kings, the greatest of all the wise men ever has come in one person. And so what more exactly are you waiting for? I mean, if we are clinging to our agnosticism, you know, God hasn't done enough, God hasn't done enough. Are we really saying to God that he needs to send someone greater than the Lord Jesus? Because, Jesus says, that argument is not going to wash with God on the last day. No, Jesus says, on that day, the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh, they will say, come on, you were resistant. You know, it was obvious to us that we needed to repent, and all we got sent was Jonah. Or, you know, God only sent us Solomon, and we could see we needed to, you know, receive God's wisdom. You guys, you got Jesus. And then you demanded that God send someone greater than Jesus before you would repent. Are you for real? That is the basis of your agnosticism. That is crazy, and it will not wash on the day of judgment. Actually, this is serious. This is willful pride. And that is why Jesus says refusing to repent will bring judgment on that day. And then in the next stage of Jesus' argument, Jesus calls those who are still demanding more light from God to consider that if we can't see Jesus' light, then just maybe we need to consider the problem is with us and not with Jesus. Let's look at this argument. Verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Jesus has used this exact illustration already in chapter 8:16. And he's saying, look, I am the light. The whole purpose of my coming is to reveal God to the world. But Jesus says there's another factor at play in whether someone receives the light. And it's not Jesus. This time it's us. Look at verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Okay, so Jesus is saying that our eyes, which is shorthand here for our perspective, how we see the world. He's saying that you can have eyes that are healthy, which let in the light, or you can have eyes that are bad and they, you know, block out light, like those goggles. And he's saying, look, if you have a filter, a perspective, which is determined to keep out the light of Jesus, doesn't matter, you know, what evidence comes at me, I'm bulletproof. I will always have a filter. I'll have a way of saying, yes, but I need more. I need more. And whatever we hear about him, we don't want to repent. We've always got an excuse. If we have that filter, Jesus says, you will forever remain in the dark. And so Jesus' word to us, and it's there in verse 35, is therefore be careful. It's a great warning. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Be careful. Jesus really does bring the definitive revelation of God. And therefore, if we can't see, then we need to consider whether the problem might just be with us and not with Jesus. Is that possible? I remember Rico Tice, he preached here at Grace Church a month ago. And I remember him saying that when he's talking to people who are stuck, spiritually speaking, you know, they've heard about Jesus, but there's some kind of blockage. And, you know, whenever you talk, they give out another excuse, another kind of smokescreen for why they don't want to take him seriously. And the question Rico likes to ask them is, what is it about Jesus that you find unconvincing? I love that question because it forces us to reckon with what level of extra evidence am I demanding from God at this stage? You know, what is it about Jesus that you find unconvincing? Are we really telling God right now that Jesus is not enough? I need God to send me someone greater than Jesus. Is that really what we're saying? Sometimes when there's a breakup, you know, so a boy and a girlfriend break up, the person breaking up says, oh, it's not you, it's me. And I think Jesus is teaching in this section that it's meant, the whole point of it is for us to consider that what if the problem that is holding me back spiritually, what if, here's a crazy thing, what if it's the problem isn't him, but me? Have you thought about that? Maybe I just need to be more humble. Maybe I actually need to repent. That's Jesus' message. And more briefly, and this will be much quicker, but the group I've left to the end as we close is this group for those marveling at Jesus. And the message to them is to be joyful because following Jesus brings amazing blessing. And we're looking now at verse 27, which we skipped over. As Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And here is this wonderful woman in the crowd who gets it. You know, she's in this crowd full of skeptics and rejectors of Jesus. And she doesn't care about that. She publicly, she nails her colors to the mask and she says, I don't think you're with the devil, Jesus. I don't think you need to do any more miracles. You don't, you know, you're not lacking. I think you're the real deal, Jesus. I'm in. And I think you're incredible. And given how great you are, Jesus, what greater blessing could there be than being your mum, being Mary? And it's a good point, isn't it? Who on this earth, out of all the people who has ever lived, has had a better front row seat to see the life of Jesus up close than Jesus' mother? I mean, she even brought him into the world. She nursed him. She saw up close at every age he was at what a perfect human life looks like at that age. She got to call the Son of God, my boy, my treasure. She knew him better than anyone. And what a privilege this woman had. And I think Luke agrees with that. What was it the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1? Greetings, O favored one. You have found favor with God. Luke says, yes, she really was favored. She was highly blessed. And yet, and we're going to see this in verse 28, Jesus says there is an even higher privilege. But Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus said in verse 20 that in his coming, the kingdom of God has come upon them wonderfully. And so for anyone now who is trusting in Christ, the doors are open. We can enter that kingdom and we can get to enjoy endless ages of life with Jesus in a world where evil has been eradicated. And actually, that is a privilege far higher than having a front row seat for 30 years to see Jesus growing up. This is the highest privilege, the highest joy a human being can experience. So we began with that question. Surely so many people can't be wrong. And I hope we've seen that in this passage, that as Christians, we don't need to be intimidated. We don't have to be on the back foot. Our society loves to pride itself, doesn't it? That rejecting Jesus is the logical approach. Rejecting Jesus is the scientific, the smart approach to take. And it says that those who are determined to not coming to any position, you know, the agnostic, you know, they're forever keeping an open mind. Surely that's the humble way. And yet Jesus exposes all of these things for what they really are. And he says, you want to be logical? Well, be logical. Do you not follow this logic? Do you think I'm on the side of good or of evil? It's not that difficult. Follow, you know, if I'm going to destroy and conquer all evil, do you think it's sensible to be on the opposing side? It's not a very difficult question to answer. And then Jesus says, and you need to be humble as well. I am bringing the definitive revelation of God. And therefore, if you keep saying you need more evidence, more light, and you're refusing to repent, that will not wash on the day of judgment. And Jesus says, if we cannot see, you need to consider maybe, just maybe, the problem is you and not Jesus. And then Jesus wonderfully gives this beautiful news for those who receive his revelation, who marvel at him. Jesus, you're amazing. And he says, you've got it. Be joyful. Following me is going to give you extraordinary blessing. What a privilege is ours, and what a savior we follow. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet, and I'd really encourage you to do business with God. Maybe you're someone who's been holding Jesus at arm's length, and this is something you need to repent of. Maybe you're someone who's felt intimidated, and you feel there must be something lacking in Jesus. And this is a chance to say, God, please give me confidence that Jesus is what he claims. Let's have some time on our own now before God, before we have our prayers.